If you would look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye being when? In time past." And he identifies a time, Paul identifies a time in the outworking of God's plan that he calls time past. Okay? And then he identifies the characteristics of that time in verse 12 when he says, "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So he identifies what that time, called time past in verse 11, was like. It was a time when God dealt with the world on the basis of a distinction between Israel, the circumcision, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, and who possessed all of the spiritual advantages in verse 12. Israel, okay? In fact, it says very plainly there that in time past, the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. And then you come to verse 13 and he says, "But now." So what was true back there, when you come to verse 12, has now what? It's now changed. He says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," were the Gentiles far off in time past? Yes. How far off were they? They were without hope and without who? Without God. Paul just told you that. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh." How? "By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Verse 14, "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain." How many is twain? Two. How many groups were there in time past that God was dealing with the world on the basis of that distinction where you had the circumcision and the uncircumcision? In the "but now" time period that Paul is now identifying, he says all of those distinctives that were true in time past have now been what? They've been changed. They've been done away on the basis of the work of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go to verse 7 and it says that in the ages to what? And folks, I've said it 100 times, and I'll say it 1,000 more. If you want to understand your Bible is as simple as understanding the way God dealt with man in the past, the way He is dealing with mankind now, and the way He will deal with mankind when? In the future. You have time past, that's the past. You have "but now," that's the period that we are living in currently. What Paul identifies, look at chapter 3. Go to chapter 3 of Ephesians, look at verse 1 and 2. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you word." Paul gives the "but now" time period a name. And the name that he gives it in chapter 3 is the dispensation of what? Of grace. Okay? And so you have the past, you have the present, the "but now," the dispensation of grace, and you have the ages what? To come. Now, as we've gone through that material, we are presently right now still talking about the "but now." Now, I meant to total up how many lessons there were on time past as opposed to how many lessons I've done so far in the "but now," and I forgot to do it. But so far, we've spent far more time in time past than we have dealing with the material that pertains to us in this dispensation. And you can understand why, right? The Apostle Paul's writings start in your Bible at the book of Romans, and you have a whole bunch of stuff before that that deals with what time period? Time past. Okay? So, where have we been and where do we need to go? You have seen this diagram before. This diagram identifies the situation during the early chapters of the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He hangs on the cross, He looks at Israel, and the first thing He says from the cross in Luke 23 is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And we talked about how what the Lord is doing there is He's pleading a technicality in the law to change the verdict against Israel from murder to manslaughter, and how there's a 1-year extension of mercy given to the nation between Acts chapter 2 and the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and that the kingdom is still offered to Israel, the middle wall partition is still up, and they're still under the law at that point, and you're still in what time period? Time past. Israel falls, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. And we've identified the time that Israel fell as subsequent to the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit and he looks up steadfastly into heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. And according to the prophetic scriptures back there in time past, he was going to go up to heaven, he was going to sit down until the time when he would make his foes his what? His footstool. And Stephen looks up there and he sees him standing, and God is fixing to come back and deal with the world in His wrath. And instead of doing that, he encounters a guy named Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he encounters him on the road to Damascus, and he instead of dealing with him in his wrath and in his judgment and the justice that he so readily deserved, instead he extends mercy to him. He extends grace to him, and he saves him by the grace of God, and he gives him an apostleship and a message, and he sets a pattern in Paul that would be a pattern for them which should hereafter what? Believe. We've been over all that information. All that is review. The but now time period. The body of Christ begins in Acts chapter 9 with the salvation and commissioning of the Apostle Paul. It does not begin in Acts 2 like church history and tradition teach, because what's going on in Acts 2 is still, Israel is still first. And so therefore you are still in time past. We've been over that in great detail as well. And we've discussed the details of the but now time period, which are coming from the passage there in Ephesians chapter 2. We have also most recently been dealing with Paul's Acts period ministry last Sunday. And I showed you how there are books that Paul writes during the Acts chronology. He writes Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. Those are books that Paul writes during the chronology laid out for you in the book of Acts. During Paul's first Roman imprisonment, subsequent to Acts chapter 28, he writes the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul is then loose for a time, and he goes out and he does a few things, and he ends up back in prison again. And so you have a few second prison epistles that Paul writes from a second imprisonment, which would be the remainder of the books, namely 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Okay, those books are written after he's released for a time and he's in prison again. But we've already seen, folks, and I'm reviewing here quickly, that Israel has already fallen and is in the process of being diminished when Paul writes the book of Romans. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 11. Excuse me. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Israel falls. And when Israel falls, the salvation of God is sent to who? The Gentiles. And the salvation of God is being sent to the Gentiles now, apart from what nation? Israel. That is indicative of the great dispensational change that has occurred. That is indicative of the change from time past, when Israel had all the advantages, to the but now time period, when God sees no difference between Jew and Gentile, and He's dealing with all of humanity, all of mankind, without a distinction, and He now sees no difference between them. And so Paul says that the way that situation came about, that the salvation of God is going to be sent to the Gentiles, is that Israel fell in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. And in Israel falling and salvation being sent to the Gentiles, there's a specific aspect of that that is designed to provoke Israel to what? To jealousy in verse 11. Verse 12, now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? See, Israel fell, and after they fell, they were what? Diminished. I have a question. Can they be diminished before they've fallen? No, they have to fall before they can be diminished. And when he says there in verse 12, he says, and the diminishing of them, that's in the present tense. So the diminishing of Israel is already underway when Paul writes the book of Romans. Okay? And if the diminishing has to occur before the fall, then you know that the fall has already occurred before he writes the book of Romans, because the fall happened before the diminishing, and he's telling you right there in verse 12 that the diminishing is presently occurring as of the time he is writing the epistle. You understand that, hopefully. Then he says in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of who? The Gentiles. Folks, Peter in Matthew 10. Jesus Christ calls the 12. He gives them power against unclean spirits to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then he turns to them and he says, okay, guys, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of who? Israel. Paul says here that he is sent to who? The Gentiles, that he's the apostle of the Gentiles. Again, during the time of Israel's diminishing, covered by the book of Acts, Paul utilized aspects of Israel's program so as to provoke her to jealousy. And we talked about this last week. Tongues and water baptism and healing. And we went over those issues last Sunday. I'm not going to do that again here. And these Acts period epistles, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Romans, these epistles written by Paul during the Acts period, related to the body of Christ, the revelation of the mystery, and the catching away of the church. Now, the body of Ephesians is the same body, the body of Colossians and Ephesians is the same body identified in Romans and 1 Corinthians. Now, the reason I'm saying this to you is the following. There are some dispensational thinkers and teachers that will say that the church, the body of Christ, does not begin until Acts chapter 28. Okay? That the church, the body of Christ, begins in Acts chapter 28, and that the fall of Israel occurs in Acts chapter 28, not in Acts chapter 7. And they're saying that based upon Paul's statement in Acts 28, which we'll look at in a few minutes. And they'll say then, therefore, that the epistles that Paul wrote during the Acts period are talking about a different church, a different body, than the epistles that Paul wrote after the Acts period. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So let's look at that for a moment. Get Romans chapter 12. Now, we ended last week with this point right here. So this is where we want to be to now move the ball forward. Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 4. Now you need to pay very close attention in all these verses to the wording. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body. How many bodies? How many bodies? One. And every one members one of another. I skipped to verse 5. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now notice there in verse 4, he says that they're one body made up of many members, and then in verse 5 he says that they, being many, are one what? One body, where? Where? In Christ. Now, does that language identify what we would call the body of Christ? The body of Christ is made up of the members of who? Of Christ. Those who have trusted in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death upon the cross for sin, His burial and His resurrection from the dead, and are trusting in that alone. Not works, not how many times you've been to church, not how many little old ladies you've helped across the street, not how much money you put in the offering plate, but relied, or how many missions trips you've gone on, or any other religious deed or good work, but you've come to a place where you've understood that you're a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, that you can't turn from your own sin, but that you need a Redeemer to buy and purchase you out of your sin. When you believe that, are you a member of the body of Christ? Yes. And as a member of the body of Christ, are you a member in particular with all of the other members that comprise that body? Is that what Paul's talking about in Romans 12? Come with me to 1 Corinthians 12. First Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we saw this body discussed in Romans. Verse 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Is that saying the same thing as Romans 12? Verse 13, for by one... Now, this is going to tell you how you got into the body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Whether we be Jews or what? Is that true in time past? No, because here, God is forming the body of Christ of both Jew and Gentile. Okay? Why? Because He has, Ephesians chapter 2, He has reconciled both unto God in one body. How? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's broken down the middle wall partition. So that, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one, what? Spirit. Look at verse 27, same chapter. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Does Paul call the believers in Corinth the body of Christ during the Acts period? I'll say it again. Does Paul call the believers at Corinth the body of Christ during the Acts period? Yes, preacher. Okay, yes. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22. There's a whole lot of things here to get to. We hopefully will later on, but for the sake, right now my purpose is verse 22 and 23. He says, and hath put all things under His feet. That's talking about the principalities, powers, and so on in verse 21. And hath put all things under His feet, and given Him to be head over all things to who? To who? To the church. Who's the church? The body. How do you know? Look at verse 23. The end of verse 22 says, the church, which is His what? His body. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now, are we to understand here that Paul is writing to a totally, completely different church that he identifies as the body than the one he was addressing in Romans or the one he was addressing in 1 Corinthians? That would be silly, would it not? Just because the book of Acts has concluded does not mean that Paul is now addressing a completely different group, a completely new church than who he was identifying in Romans and 1 Corinthians. Because anybody that gets into this church here in Ephesians gets into it the same way they got into it when? How do I know? Go to verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that you received the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of what? Question. 1 Corinthians 12, how did you get into the body of Christ? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Here, upon belief of the gospel, are you given God the Holy Spirit? Yeah, and it calls Him the Holy Spirit of what? Promise. Which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Folks, the body in Ephesians is the same body. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 16. That He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Who's the both? Who's the both? What did He say in 1 Corinthians 12? I should have told you to hold that, but I'll get it. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or what? So is Paul still discussing here the formation of the same body in Ephesians that he was identifying in Romans and 1 Corinthians? Yes. Come to chapter 3, look at verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same promise and partakers of His promise in Christ by how? The gospel. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. There is one. What? See, folks, if you're going to say that there's a different church and a different body during the Acts period than the post-Acts period, how many bodies does that leave you? Two. And he's describing both bodies using the exact same language and terminology. It is an error in dispensational thinking to believe that the church, the body of Christ, starts in Acts 28. Look at verse 12. Same chapter 4, look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of who? The body of Christ. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole what? Body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in what? in love. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18. And he says, He is the head of the what? The body. What's the next two words? The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Look at chapter 2, verse 19 of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 19. And not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands. See, it is there again, the body. It talks about knit together at the end of the verse, increaseth with the increase of God. Chapter 3, look at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in how many bodies? Folks, the body addressed in Romans. Now, think with me. Is there a difference between the universal body of Christ and the local church? Is there a difference? Yeah. Okay. The universal body of Christ includes all believers who have ever trusted in what? The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if they've never set foot in this local what? Church. So you've got to understand that the word church in the Bible can refer to either the local assembly, the local collected body of believers in a particular location. It can mean that, but it can also be referring to the entire body of Christ. Right? Are there more members of the body of Christ than are sitting in this assembly right now? Yes. Okay? So when you need to be thinking about this. When he writes to the Romans, is he writing to the saints at Rome? Are the saints at Rome, they have what appears to be a local assembly in Rome, but are they also part of the greater body of Christ? Yes. When he writes to the Corinthians and tells them that they're in the body of Christ, he's addressing it to the saints that reside at Corinth, that would be the local church, but he's instructing them about spiritual realities that are true for all what? For all believers. So you have the church in Romans 12, you have the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have the church in Ephesians and Colossians. These are all referring to the same body of Christ. And the body of Christ started, in my opinion, in Acts 9, when God allows Saul of Tarsus to stand up and get his face out of the Arabian sand, and he didn't kill him, and he extended grace and mercy to him, and he saved him by his grace, and he set a pattern in Paul for them that should hereafter what? Believe. And Paul says, that in me first he might set forth a pattern to them which should hereafter what? Does Paul view himself as being the first one of many that would follow? Yeah. Is Paul not saved until the end of the book of Acts? That's crazy. He's been going out since, he's been saved since chapter 9. He's been going on his apostolic journey since chapter 13. And he's established, as he goes, he's taking believers that are justified, that have trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's organizing them into local churches, and then he's writing back to those churches and giving them further instruction. But he views them all as part of the same what? The same body of Christ. Now, the mystery. The mystery spoken of in Ephesians and Colossians is also spoken of in Romans. Get with me Romans 16. The same brethren that would say that the church doesn't start until post-Acts, Acts 28, those same brethren will make an argument based upon the revelation of the mystery. And they'll say, well, the mystery is not fully explained until Ephesians and Colossians. Well, let me just say to you from the start, that is true in the sense that the most detailed, definitional explaining of the mystery does occur in Ephesians and Colossians. Okay? Where Paul lays out in Ephesians 3 a lot of stuff about the mystery. Colossians chapter 1, he lays out a lot of stuff about the mystery. But that doesn't mean that he didn't know the mystery until he wrote those books. And the way you know that is you can see him talking about the revelation of the mystery during the books that he writes in the Acts period. That makes sense to you? Romans chapter 16, look at verse 25. Now to him that has the power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Does Paul clearly know something about the revelation of the mystery here when he writes to the Romans? Yes. What he knew, the extent of what he knew, is immaterial, because he knows enough to be led by inspiration of God to write about it. And if you look at Romans 9, 10, and 11 specifically, the dispensational section, he even, go back to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I were not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this what? This what? This mystery. What mystery? Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto who? Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Folks, think about what you're reading. Paul writes Romans around the Acts chapter 20. He uses the word mystery two times. And he says here in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Okay, Paul, what mystery? Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel. What's the next word? So is Israel, so what's the mystery? The mystery is that Israel right now temporarily is in a state of what? Blindness. Will they always from hereafter be in blindness? No. When God's done with the Gentiles, they'll be what? The full. Read the verse. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, lest you should be of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel. What's the next word? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, the blindness that is currently on Israel in part will be what? Lifted. So whatever the mystery is in Romans, does it have something to do with God's dealing with the world? And Paul tells you in Romans 16 that if you want to be established, go back to Romans 16, if you want to be established, that the second thing you need to understand as a believer to be established is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world was. Folks, why is it called a mystery? Because it was kept what? It was kept secret. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Corinthians again being written during the Acts chronology. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a what? So does he clearly know something about it? Okay. Does he tell you in 2 Corinthians that the reason he got the thorn in the flesh was because of the abundance of the revelations that were being given unto him? So whether he knew every little jot and tittle of the mystery at this point is you cannot establish. But what you can establish is that during the Acts period, does Paul know that what he's doing, that what he's involved in, is something new, something distinct, that cannot be found in the Old Testament? The answer is what? Yeah. Excuse me. Well, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained. When? When did He ordain this wisdom? Before the world what? Began. Unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You need to think about that. Hold your hand there and come back to Ephesians 2 where we started. How? When I was in Bible college, I had a professor who We had a dispensational class, Theology 215, and he said something that I'll never forget. He said that, any of you ever heard the word, the Latin word before, sine qua non? The Latin word sine qua non means without which it cannot be. That's what it means. He said the sine qua non of the body of Christ is equality between Jew and Gentile. So in other words, what he was saying is the body of Christ cannot be formed until God is dealing with the world on the basis of there being no difference between who? Jew and Gentile. Okay? Now, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 say? They say that Paul is speaking the wisdom of God, the mystery, that it's even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world began unto our glory. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have what? So Paul is saying that I'm talking about something, that I'm speaking the wisdom of God, the mystery, and the information that I'm talking about is something that none of the princes of this world knew, because if they knew what I am talking about, they never would have killed who? Okay? So does this mystery here have something to do with the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It absolutely does. Come with me back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at the verses we were just reading. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Now think, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, how? Where did Christ shed His blood? The cross. So how is He able to form the body of Christ? He's able to form the body of Christ because of something that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished when He hung on the cross. Right? Everybody with me there? Keep going. Verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And now watch. And that He might reconcile how many? How many? Both unto God in how many bodies? In one body, how? By the cross. Having slain the enmity, what? Folks, what's slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile according to Paul in that verse? The cross. How is it that God Almighty is able to form of Jew and Gentile, reconcile them together equally in one body by the cross? I already gave you the answer. It's through the what? It's through the cross. Read the verse again, verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Now, hold your hand there and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we speak the wisdom of God to mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now watch. Now, if it's a mystery, that means nobody what? Nobody knew about it. Right? Watch verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have what? If they knew about this mystery that Paul is preaching about, would they have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would they not have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's on the basis of the cross work that God is able to form the church, the body of Christ. So does Paul clearly know things during the Acts period that he gives you more detail about after the close of the Acts period? The answer is yes. Boy, that point took longer than I thought it would. Another issue is the catching up of the body of Christ. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In theology, we typically refer to this as the rapture. The word rapture just means to catch away. The word rapture itself is not in your Bible, but the concept is, as you'll see, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are what? Asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now watch, verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be what?" That's where the word rapture comes from, to catch away. The reason that event is referred to as a rapture in theology is because the word rapture means to catch away, and the text says that, and the text says in verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord on the earth." Where? In the air. "And so shall we ever be with" who? Is that passage talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ bodily back to planet earth? No. That passage is talking about what? Being caught away to meet the Lord where? In the air. And when the event happens, them which are dead in Christ will rise what? First. When that's done, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them. Who's the them? Those are the dead in Christ that have already what? They've already gone up to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with who? The Lord. So He's saying this to comfort them who have lost loved ones, family members, members of the body of Christ, so that they sorrow not as those which have no what? Hope, knowing that there's a day coming when the dead in Christ will rise, and if we're fortunate enough to be alive and remain, that we will be, the entire body of Christ is going to be reunited with its head, where? In the heavenly places. In the air. Not where? Go read Revelation chapter 19. Let's go read it. Go get Revelation chapter 19. "And I saw heaven," verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying unto the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon them, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the what? Earth, and their armies gathered together to make war with him that sat upon the horse and against his army." What are you reading about in Revelation 19? Are you reading about the Lord coming to catch away the saints to meet him in the air? Or are you coming about the Lord in judgment with his armies back to the earth to settle the score once and for all? Is that the same thing? No. This coming here in Revelation 19, can I go back to the Old Testament and read about that? Yep. I can read about the day when the Lord shall descend and stand again upon the Mount of Olives. I can go back and read about the path that He's going to follow as He comes in the book of Joel and other places. That's all known. What about, go back to 1 Thessalonians, what about this issue in 1 Thessalonians? Can I read about that in the Old Testament? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now as you turn there, I want to ask you a few questions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, does Paul say, not all believers are going to die, before the Lord comes to catch the church away. Yeah. Okay. So when the event occurs, you will have some of those which were dead in Christ, and you will have some in the category of them which are alive and remain. And the whole point of Him telling them that is so that they won't sorrow even as those which have no what? No hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 51. He said, "Behold, I show you a what?" Interesting. What is this mystery? We shall not all sleep. Really? So you mean we're not all going to die? Right? Is that right? Are we all, is every member of the body of Christ going to die before the end of the dispensation of grace? No. And He just told you that that is a what? It's a mystery. Now, why would that be a mystery? Did the Old Testament talk about the body of Christ? Can you find the body of Christ in the Old Testament? No. So if the beginning of this dispensation was a mystery, unknown, unforetold, unpredicted, unprophesied, except in the mind of who? God. Ephesians 3 says that it was hid in God. It doesn't say it was hidden in the Old Testament. It says it was hid in who? In God. Verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what?" So that means the following, right? Is every member of the body of Christ going to die before the dispensation ends? No. Is every member of the body of Christ going to be changed? Yes. In the moment. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. How? Folks, when the dead in Christ rise up and to go meet the Lord in the air, they rise from the dead incorruptible. That's what that says, right? "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be what?" You see how Paul includes himself in the group that's going to see the event? You see that? You want to know why that is? Because Paul refers to this event as his blessed what? Hope. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? Immortality." Come with me back to Acts chapter 28. See, when you get to Acts chapter 28, and you read this here, what you're reading about is not the beginning of the dispensation of grace. It's not about the beginning of the church age. What you're going to be reading about here is the end of the time period of Israel's diminishing. Verse 25. By the way, where's he at in Acts 28? He's in Rome. For the sake of time, verse 25. And when he's talking to Jews, he begins discussing things. Verse 16. "And when he came to" where? Rome. "The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." So Paul is under house arrest. So Paul being under house arrest, he's free to entertain guests and that sort of thing. And so in verse 17 down through verse 24, the Jews of the city come to talk to him, and they have a discussion there in verse 25. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now watch at verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will" what? Is that the first time he says that? Nope. He says that in chapter 18. He says that in chapter 13. Now, when he's prior to him uttering that statement, okay? Prior to him uttering that statement there in Acts 28, had he already written the Romans and the Corinthians about the body of Christ? Had he already written the Romans and the Corinthians about the mystery? Had he already written the Thessalonians and the Corinthians about the rapture, the catching away of the church? So, all of that stuff, he's already addressed those issues within the epistles that he wrote before the close of the book of Acts. When you read Acts 28, you are not reading about, for the first time, God going to the Gentiles. No, what you're reading about is the closing of the time period of Israel's diminishing. Because Paul wrote the book of Romans in right around Acts chapter 20, and Paul already said that they'd fallen, that the diminishing was already what? Happening. Folks, Acts 2 is too early. Acts 2 is too early because God still is holding Israel first. And the events on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we've already been over this, were the fulfillment of prophetic statements that were spoken by the prophet Joel back there in the Old Testament. Acts 28 is too late to have the church because of what Paul is, for a host of reasons, primarily because, number one, Paul knows in Acts 9, you know that by comparing it with Acts 26, that he sent to the Gentiles while he's still face down in the Arabian sand. He already knows that. Okay? Following that, he confers now with flesh and blood, but goes out into Arabia and returns again in Damascus, where he's taught his gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Acts 13, he goes out on his first apostolic journey, and he goes through the regions of Galatia, and he starts establishing churches and organizing them and putting them under elders and so forth, and he's already preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And after that, he writes Romans and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and Galatians, to those assemblies that he's established during the Acts period, and he tells them about the body, he tells them about the mystery, he tells them about the secret catching away of the church that can't be found in the Old Testament, and it's all already there. It's already going on, folks. So what you see is the fall of Israel occurs in Acts 7. From Acts 7 to Acts 28, you have the time period of Israel's diminishing. It's during that time period where Paul does things, like we talked about last Sunday, healing, water baptism, and tongues, like we went over last Sunday, that fit that time period and the outworking of God's plan. We went over that information. And we have 15 minutes left. Feels like I've been preaching longer than 45 minutes. Hopefully you don't think so. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This issue of the mystery. You got to understand why God did it this way. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've been in conversation with Bible students or, you know, people that, Christians and interested in studying their Bible, and say, well, why didn't He just do it this way? Why didn't He do it that way? Why is He doing it the way you're describing it? So let's back up from that question for a minute. Whose word is this? Is this my word? Is it your word? Is it any preacher's word? No, it's God's word. If God wrote within His word a methodology by which He intended for His word to be understood, would that be pretty important to pay attention to?
Yeah.
Okay. And one of the key components of that is to understand the difference between prophecy and mystery. Okay? Prophecy relates to that which has been spoken since the world what? Began. The mystery deals with that which was kept secret since what? The world began. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, I want to bring something different out of this than what we did last time. But we speak the wisdom of God into mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, first of all, does he identify that he's speaking the wisdom of God into mystery? He describes that as the hidden wisdom that God ordained when? Before the world. Unto our glory. And then he says, in verse 8, that none of the princes of this world knew about this what? This information, this mystery, right? If they'd known about this mystery, what would they have not done? Okay? So when Satan and his minions have Christ up there on the cross, and they're thinking certain things about what they're accomplishing by doing that, has God held back some information with respect to that cross that had those guys known about it, they wouldn't have done that? Is that what the verse is saying? Seems to me like that's what the verse is saying. Come to Ephesians chapter 1. You know what? For the sake of time, go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner for you Gentiles. I have to just stop and say this. Why is he in prison? Why is he in a Roman prison? Is he in a Roman prison because he was out teaching Jews throughout the Acts period? No! He says why he's in prison. Why is he in prison? Because he's been teaching who? So then that means that he was already carrying forth his Gentile commission. And the reason he's in prison is because he was carrying forth his Gentile commission. Verse 2, if you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the what? The mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You see how he says there that he's already written about it in few words? You need to think about that for a minute too. So when Paul sits down to write the Corinthians or the Romans, Does he have his own agenda? Is he sitting there with an outline saying, now let me see. The Romans really need to know about this, they need to know about this, they need to know about this, and they need to know about this. Is that the way he's writing? Or is he writing under inspiration of God? So Paul is the active human agent that God the Holy Spirit is using to communicate certain things to these churches, right? In fact, does Paul clearly write letters to the Corinthians that don't make it into your Bible? Yes, because he refers to letters that he sent them and things that he said to them that aren't in either one of the Corinthian epistles. In fact, it is highly probable that 1 Corinthians isn't the first epistle that he sent them. But that's the one that's in your Bible because that was the one that was given by what? Inspiration. Does God the Holy Spirit know the difference between what Brian Ross writes and what he writes? Mark said, yeah. He does. Okay? So when he says here, whereby when I wrote afore in few words, did he in Romans and 1 Corinthians, as I've already demonstrated this morning, did he write about the mystery in few words in those epistles? Yes. And so he's saying, look, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known of the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I can't remember where it was, but I was sitting, I think it was in a funeral home years and years ago, maybe late 1990s, early 2000s, and I don't even remember whose funeral it was, but there's literature in the funeral home, and one of the things there was a little booklet about Ephesians. This little booklet, so I've got nothing else to do, and I'm sitting there, and so I start reading it. It's not long into me reading this thing that I realize that they skipped chapter 3. They explain chapter 1, they explain chapter 2, and then they go straight to chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, but they didn't say anything about chapter 3. And I'm like, wow, that's interesting. Why do you think that would be? To me, the answer to that is they don't know what to say about chapter 3. Because unless you understand that chapter 3 is Paul explaining the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages, now watch, was not made known unto the sons of men. As it is now what? Revealed. Unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So in previous ages and generations, did anybody know about this mystery? When has it been revealed? Now. Who is the great revelator by which it was made known through? The Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, Paul, what is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be what? Fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. I'm not saying this to be mean, ugly, or unkind, but if you have a modern version there, your modern version is going to say that you were made heirs together with Israel. Whoops. That's not what it says. It says that the Gentiles were made fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a what? See, Paul was made a minister of this mystery. Paul was made a minister of this information. Whereof I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among Israel. Is that what it says? That I should preach among who? The Gentiles. What is He going to preach among the Gentiles at the end of the verse? He's going to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of who? Why are they unsearchable? They're unsearchable because they were a mystery. You can't find them. You can't track back. You can't find them. You can't trace them. Because they were a mystery. And oh, by the way, if the princes of this world had known about this mystery, they never would have killed who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see, what is the fellowship of the what? Of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Where was it hid? Was it hid in the Old Testament? No. If it were hidden in the Old Testament, could you possibly track it out and search it out? But it wasn't. It was hidden who? It was hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, verse 10 blows my mind every time I read it. To the intent that now, remember chapter 2, verse 13, but now, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom. You come over to Ephesians chapter 3 and he elaborates on that and he explains that in verse 10, to the intent that under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Can I ask you a question? Who's the church? Who's the church? The body of Christ. Are you the church? Yep, okay, we got that. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, who's that? That is the angelic realm. In the heavenly places, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers of the heavenly places, might be known how. How are they going to know about this? They're going to know about it through the church. The manifold wisdom of God. Do you understand, and I'm not trying to be a goof here, okay? But do you understand that when the church, the body of Christ, stands for and preaches Pauline truth and takes a stand for the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul for the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, that you are actively teaching in the angelic realm about stuff they didn't know about? That's what that verse says. Let me show you one more thing before we close. Come to Ezekiel 28. Why did God do this? Actually, two things. Why did God do it this way? I'm just going to say it, and we'll come back and explain it next week. Okay? Ezekiel 28. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. This is talking about a guy who has elevated who? Himself. And the language here, talking about the physical prince of Tyrus, or is it talking about a different individual that is behind him? Now look at verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no what? There's no secret that can what? You understand? Why? Think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. We speak the wisdom of God in a what? Even the hidden what? Wisdom. Which God ordained before the world under our glory. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have what? In Ezekiel 28, what is the fundamental boast of the adversary? That he is the wisest cat out there, and that there's no secret that can be what? So what does God do? God says, okay, Buster, we'll see about that. And I'll just keep a secret. I will just keep one thing. I will hold one piece of information back about what I'm going to do, and we'll just see if you really are who you think you are. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world began, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have what? See, by keeping that secret, does God bring out of Satan an activity, an event, that is going to lead to the complete collapse of everything that the enemy intended to do? One more verse and we'll quit. Because I'm hungry. No, that's... Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You need to understand something. The conflict in your Bible between God and Satan was never about who was more powerful. It was never about that. Did Lucifer know that he was a created being and who made him? The conflict in your Bible between God and Satan was never about who was more powerful. It was always about who had more wisdom. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, that it is now the intent of God that by the church, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might learn about the manifold wisdom of God through the church. They're learning from watching you and I stuff that they never knew about. Because God kept it a what? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own what? What does that old bird say there in Ezekiel 28? He said, I'm wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be what? And God said, okay, we'll just see about that, won't we? So all God has to do to bring to naught the entire plan and policy of evil that the enemy had was simply keep a secret. But the reason he did it that way was to prove a point once and for all time. Where does the ultimate wisdom reside? In God. And the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, opens up the manifold wisdom of God and puts on display the full wisdom that God had and has always had from the beginning. See, the one thing about God that isn't true about us is God is long-suffering and patient. And He's willing to wait as long as is necessary for the plan that He had to be accomplished. And Satan fell right into the trap. And Satan does, and I'll show you this next week, he commits the thing that brings about the complete loss of all that he had schemed to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And even as I'm not necessarily feeling that great, the great joy that comes from preaching these things, the fact that you, the eternal God, would have saw fit before the foundation of the world to include us as your church in this eternal plan that you had to bring about the complete destruction of the satanic plan and policy of evil, to just do it by keeping a secret, to take the wise in their own craftiness, to allow him to take him in exactly the way he said he could not be taken. It's amazing. And it's an amazing thing to think about how the manifold wisdom of God is put on full display in the heavenly places today by the church, by us as members of the church, the body of Christ. We pray as we leave this place and go into our weeks and family life and work life and so forth, that these would not just be sort of mental gymnastics that we play with the Scripture on a Sunday morning, but they would be burned into our hearts and into our minds. And that they would be the wellspring and the reservoir out of which we draw our life in Christ. Knowing that we are totally forgiven. Knowing that you paid and took care of everything that was wrong with us. And when we put our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified and we are declared right with God and we are at peace with God. Romans chapter 5 verse 1. And that it doesn't stop there, but you saw fit to include us in the body of your own creation through your cross work to use us to accomplish something for yourself in eternity. We pray that these things would just continue to be things that thrill our hearts and motivate us in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.